Good morning, everyone. So good to see all of you here and to be here with you. Excited to be looking at our study of Titus again this morning. So we're going to be continuing that in Titus chapter 2. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Hopefully, all of you had a good Thanksgiving day and we all had a good time of not eating too much, but being thankful for the things that we have. Appreciated what Justin shared this morning in the devotional. Also, I would be curious to hear everyone's discussion in our Sunday school lesson about who is the more mature brother. We had a really good discussion on that, and I'm not going to tell you what our conclusion was, if we had a conclusion. Titus chapter 2, I've titled the message, "The Grace of God Has Appeared to All Men." Obviously, as you can see, taken from the first verse in our passage, verse 11 in chapter 2, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Maybe just a brief review from last time. If you remember last time, we looked at verses 6 to 10, and specifically looking at Paul's call for young men to have a pattern of good works, and how that, it seems like in our Western culture, that there are far less Christians than there were 50 years ago, and even those that do call themselves Christians today, it seems like the works that the church is producing are becoming fewer. And so we identified that maybe some of that has to do with how we are presenting the gospel, in that we are simply bringing Jesus alongside of our easy, cushy lifestyle, and we're not actually repenting from our own sin. We close by seeing that like Adam, we tend to choose our own way, and we need to repent in order to become effective for Christ, in order for us to produce good works. We need to repent of our own perpetual desire to be in charge. We're going to talk a little bit more about that today. Again, our passage is from in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. We'll start by reading that. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." So if you remember, we had identified Titus as a book of sanctification. If Romans and Galatians are books on justification, then Titus is a book of sanctification. Titus is written with the assumption that these people are Christians and that the basic plan of salvation has been understood. Most of the book of Titus is giving us instruction on how we should practice, how we should live out Paul does, however, give us a few small portions of the indicative, to borrow words from Pastor Layton. Remember, Pastor Layton, studying through Ephesians, has split Ephesians in two, basically. The first half is the indicative, the second is the imperative. The passage we have today is one of those passages in Titus that is an indicative. It is a statement of what has happened, and because of that statement, because of what has happened, that's why we live, that's why he's giving us instructions on how to live. There's also, Paul touches on this to Titus in the next chapter, chapter 3, verses 4 and 7. And just to keep this in front of us, we'll get to this in a few weeks, but when the kindness of God and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared. This phrase is so powerful. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. It's not something that we have done. The practical application that Paul is instructing us through Titus is not in order to attain something, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The key phrase, I just want to keep this, we're not going to talk about this much again in the message, but keep these passages, these verses in this passage in front of us as we move through the lesson today. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. That's a powerful statement. God appeared to man. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. It's according to his mercy that he has saved us. Now, the implication that we dare not miss in these verses and in our passage today, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. And again, verse 14, who gave himself, speaking of Jesus, for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. So the implication by this appearing and bringing salvation is what? Why was it necessary that God would come to man bringing salvation? Because there was an offense done. There was a debt owed. I want to recall Adam a little bit. We talked about this in the last message. I just mentioned it. Think about Adam's sin. Adam didn't cheat. He didn't lie. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't hate his neighbor. He didn't steal something. No, Adam simply chose to do what he thought was best for his own life outside of what God commanded. The lying, the cheating, the adultery, the hating, the stealing are all fruits of us choosing to do our own thing outside of what God has commanded. All of us have chosen to do that. Paul calls this an offense in his letters to the Romans. He speaks of by one man's offense that sin entered into the world. Let's think about this a little bit. To a creator God, a creator of the universe that has created man and put him on the earth, put him in charge of keeping the earth, And this man violated his creator. The Greek word used for offense is paraptima, and it simply means to fall or to fault. It's an offense or sin or trespass. In fact, most times in the New Testament, it's translated trespass. It is used in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, right after the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus talks about forgiving our brother's trespass in order that our own trespasses are forgiven. We could read that to say forgiving our brother's offense so that our own offense can be forgiven. What is imperative that we understand is that we have, as men, offended a righteous, holy Creator God. Therefore, we are spiritually dead and bankrupt. An offense, and this is very important, an offense brings with it a moral debt that is owed. There is something that is owed, and we can't pay it. Therefore, we're bankrupt. We're dead. By choosing what we think is best outside of what God has commanded, we have created a debt that we're unable to pay. Now, I'm speaking to an audience of mostly Christians, and I understand that we all understand that we've sinned, right? We all understand the essence of the gospel, that Jesus came and died for our sins. What I wonder, though, that do we really understand the magnitude of our sin? Do we really understand? No, it's not the fruits that's the real root, the real problem. You see, sometimes we realize, hey, you know, I should not be cheating my neighbor. And so we can figure out ways to stop cheating our neighbor. But if the root, the core of my heart is still choosing my own way, nothing has changed. I am still bankrupt. I'd like to give us a little bit of an illustration this morning to help us understand the magnitude. I have here little Jake. He's a Lego man. Can you see him? See, he can't even stand up on his own. Little Jake, I've given him all this space here, and he can keep and tend this. There's only one imperative, that's that he doesn't climb up into the pot. Of course, we know the story. Sure enough, he does. But how does this look? He has the audacity to think that he knows better than me. Now, my son created him, and I have all this other space, the building, the rest of town, the county, the state, that I can go into and that I could give to him if I wanted to. But he has the audacity to think that he knows better than me. Legal Jake. Now, I know that's a little bit of a funny illustration, but as the magnitude of that difference, right, that a little Lego man would rebel against his creator, I still don't think that that illustrates completely the magnitude of our sin towards a creator God. We have chosen our own way. We have created an offense towards our Creator, a debt that needs to be paid. So let's bring this offense thing a little closer home. We'll talk more about the solution, the plan of salvation, a little later. So we've established that we've created an offense vertically with our Creator. So again, I'm speaking to an audience of Christians. We believe that we have repented of our ways, and we have a relationship. We are back in relationship with our Creator. However, all of us have horizontal relationships that become fractured. I think it's safe to say that every person in this room, to some degree or another, has experienced broken relationships, has experienced somebody bringing an offense towards us. Now, we could probably separate offenses, horizontal offenses, in kind of two different camps. For many of us, if we're fit, meaning that we are walking with the Lord and we have a connection, a relationship with Jesus, when those things come, we know how to deal with them, and they really don't affect us that bad. We just take them to the cross. And sometimes they're not even, it's a little bit like water off of a duck's back. We know our position with Christ, and so therefore if somebody brings something against us, it doesn't hurt us. However, most people at some point in their life experience an offense that wounds us, that really wounds our heart. It's that kind of offense that I want to talk about next. Somebody that is close to us has betrayed us or has done something that has wounded our heart, and we don't know how to deal with it, what to do with it. There's a passage in Matthew 24. Jesus says, he's speaking about the end times, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, we know from this, we know that Jesus is speaking to the church, that this passage is written for us. Because the word love there, that's the Greek word agape. Christians are the only ones that can love with agape love. So what he's saying is that because of offenses coming, people betraying one another and hating one another, our agape will grow cold. The Greek word there that is translated offended is a different Greek word than what we had looked at earlier for the word offense. This is the word scandalizo, and it's where we get our English word scandal. And the idea is to, the Greek idea is to entice to sin, apostasy or displeasure, or to offend. And so, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I think the best way I could describe the difference would be that this word is a verb form. It is causing someone to become offended and to take up an offense. And so what Jesus is saying is that many of us will become trapped in an offense. We become caught up in a scandal. And out of that, because we're trapped, we begin to act in our own best interests or to betray one another. In other words, I am no longer loving with an agape love. And then we will hate one another. Now, I don't want to move over this too quickly. This passage, this is a sobering passage. If we think about the idea of Christian people hating each other. So what do we do? What is the solution? We have been wounded, and all of us agree that, well, we should forgive that person. The problem is, somehow it doesn't seem to be quite that easy. Somehow, in spite of our forgiveness, the thoughts of this injustice towards us, this offending that was done towards us, just keep rolling around in our minds, around and around. And because of that, we begin to put up barriers to keep it from happening again, or we begin to withdraw to a safe place. And many times on the surface, everything seems fine. In fact, we can probably even have civil conversations with the other person. But inside, emotionally, we are withdrawing and we keep building more walls. Notice what Paul says to the Corinthians in the second book of Corinthians, chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. Now, there Paul has identified a problem and given a solution. We're going to touch on that a little bit, on the solution a little bit. What I really want us to see here is how powerfully the enemy is, in that we begin to build these strongholds, which really is the casting down arguments really could be translated literally reasonings. And every high thing is a boastful or an arrogant thing. And so we begin to withdraw, and build these walls, these strongholds in our minds, and these reasonings keep going around and around, justifying our response to the injustice that was done towards us. Because we don't know what to do with the debt that is owed us. I'm sure many of us know somebody. Many of us have been this person where we say that we have forgiven because we know that's the right thing to do. But we have no connection or relationship with the other person. In other words, we are emotionally disconnected and we're in an emotional vacuum towards that person. There's an example in the second book of Samuel that in light of what we have just read from Jesus about hating each other is very sobering. Remember the story of when Amnon fell into sin with his sister, which would have been Absalom's full sister, Amnon's half-sister. Amnon committed adultery with his sister. And it says, after that, Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon. You see, if we go back to Matthew, and we study the Greek context of hating our brother, so often we think of hate as an angry or evil intention towards somebody. The Greek words that Jesus uses is really brings more the idea of a vacuum, of nothing, no emotion, nothing. I don't know what you're talking about. I've forgiven him. If that's the case, the words of Jesus there are very sobering for all of us. Remember what Jesus says, when we are angry, when we hate our brother, we are like a murderer. He compares that to murdering our brother. This is speaking to people in the church. So I wonder if some of our struggle with this concept is, first of all, a poor understanding of our own sin towards God. I would like to remind us again about that. Remember Lego Jake. And our own sin, our own violation towards God. Remember, we owe God a debt and we have no means to pay. Of course, we're all familiar with the story of redemption. Jesus came and lived among men, died on the cross to forgive our sins. Here's something for us to ponder. Why did Jesus have to come and die on the cross? Could Jesus not have said, I erased the debt. I erased the debt. And we're all good. Could God not have, from the courtrooms of heaven, declared us innocent? Judge, innocent. No. You see, I think there's two primary reasons. There may be more. The first one is the debt had to be paid. You see, there is an actual real debt. Just like, I would like to compare it to our judicial system, but really, our judicial system is based off of this. Do you see my quandary? When there is an offense done, there is a debt owed that needs to be paid. Imagine a court of law where the judge would routinely just simply say, "You're free. You're free. You're free." Now, we all have these stories where maybe that has happened as an exception for whatever reason, but that's an exception. You see, not paying the debt would be inconsistent with the justice of God. Paul says to the Colossians, and this is speaking in the context of receiving reward for serving Christ, "But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." In other words, if we don't accept what Jesus has provided, we will pay our debt. Paul also says to the Romans, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." It's impossible that God could have, in being consistent with the character and nature of God, that he would have just wiped the slate clean. The debt had to be paid. The second reason that I believe is God wants to reconcile us back into a right relationship with him. In other words, he wasn't content to just wipe the slate clean and say, "It's not really that big of a deal. Just you can just go your way. You're free. You don't have to pay me." You see, we were created in the garden to be in fellowship and to be in relationship with God. When we violated that relationship was severed. God desires to have that back. He tells us, in 2 Corinthians, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." And then again in our passage today, "who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." The picture is that he's not simply declaring us free judicially and allowing us to go. No, he wants that relationship back that we had ruined. Reconcile means to restore to friendship or harmony, to make consistent or congruous an idea with reality. And we have these word pictures in Scripture that Jesus wants to have a relationship with us. Now here's a question for us to consider. Does reconciliation happen at the time of forgiveness? You see, I wonder if some of us struggle. I wonder if some of the reason we have Christians in the church, people that we don't know what to do with this, so we have these strongholds, emotional vacuums, is because we don't see the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Remember our debt. When was that forgiven? When was that finished? On the cross. Jesus said, the Apostle John records, it is finished. There is no more work that God needs to do in order to forgive us. Now, are all men reconciled back to God? No. Why not? Because we've chosen not to. Some men choose not to. In spite of the finished work of Jesus, that everything is done, they have not accepted the reconciliation. Now, even God, could we then say that even God is limited in how much reconciliation happens? You see, God will never override our free will. And this would be a real point of contention for a Calvinist. Jesus says that we should enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, but narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Not all men are reconciled back to God, even though God has extended forgiveness to all men. So therefore, forgiveness and reconciliation don't necessarily happen simultaneously. I wonder if we could summarize it like this, that forgiveness is the act of making reconciliation possible. In other words, it's impossible to be reconciled back to God without the debt being paid. Without God's forgiveness happening, there's no way that we could have a right relationship, that we could be reconciled back to God. But it is possible that God forgives us and we choose not to accept that reconciliation. So, how does this look for us in our horizontal relationships? I'd like to give you a few practical applications, and then we'll close with a story. First of all, forgiveness is a means to an end. You see, what God wanted was for us to be reconciled back to Him in a right relationship. God wasn't willing that we would perish because of our own pride. So He made a way through His forgiveness that if we choose, we could be reconciled back to Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, that's the same Greek word offense, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You see, in our horizontal relationships, what God wants for us is that those relationships could be reconciled back together just like our vertical relationship was. You see, what God really wants is a relationship with you and for you to have a relationship with each other. He's not okay. It's not congruent with God's justice to simply wipe the slate clean. Notice what Paul says to the Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So if there is an offense towards me, a debt owed towards me, what mind was in Christ Jesus? Who being in the form of God did not consider to be robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So, in order for me to reconcile Legal Jake, I become a legal. Can our minds comprehend that? That's the mind that was in Christ Jesus. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Not only that, I allow Legal Jake to crucify me, despitefully use me, in order that I might have a relationship with him. The second thing is, forgiveness is easier than reconciliation. You see, reconciliation is a work of the Holy Spirit. And I wonder if this isn't part of the reason we get this confused and we struggle with it. Is because when there's an offense and a debt owed and we think we want to forgive, we have forgiven. So often we think that, well, everything should be good now, right? The problem is, in a broken relationship, I don't hold all the pieces to the puzzle. There's another person involved that has a mind, will, and emotions. An example is, you know, if I break my phone and I have all the pieces. I can control it and I can fix it. So often that's how we approach relationships with people, especially some of us men. We think, well, okay, here's the problem, and we're going to fix it. And if it's not fixed in a week, we think we've failed. Well, reconciliation is a work of the Holy Spirit. And so often we get hung up with stopping at forgiveness. Say, well, I've forgiven them. Think about that a little bit. Now, if we make that, well, I've forgiven you, what's the problem? What have I just done? I've put it back on them. See, I've done what I need to do. Now, what's wrong with you? We good, right? Forgiveness is easier than reconciliation because reconciliation is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's I need to bring it to God and allow God to work the reconciliation. Thirdly, reconciliation requires proximity. Let me unpack this very carefully. You can never, as I have, we just seen, you can never force reconciliation. But if our forgiveness is genuine, in other words, if we have the mind of Christ and we take up our own cross as he has asked us to do, we will create an opportunity for the other party to respond if they so choose. We will, by God's redeeming work in our lives, we'll tear down that stronghold, we'll lay down the drawbridge, we'll put away the sword, we'll remove every obstacle that would hinder any kind of reconciliation. We can't do that hiding behind our stronghold. The fourth thing is, God will take care of justice. You know, so in this conversation, one of the biggest hurdles with this is, well, but there was an injustice done. There was. In some ways, it almost seems wrong to forgive and to desire reconciliation because that leaves the perpetrator off the hook. Remember, there's a real debt owed. Well, do you want to handle it or do you want God to handle it? God has provided a way that if there is no reconciliation, if there is no repentance on the other party, that's God's business. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. If God can handle our sin, he can handle any offense that is done towards us. Or notice what he says to the what the writer of Hebrews says. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So he's comparing this to the law of Moses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. God can take care of the injustice done. The last thing is, reflect often on the offense that has been forgiven you. And I wonder if this isn't where we trip up most. You see, so often in our relationships with each other, we forget that we are this guy and that we have violated a righteous, holy God. And all that we can see is the injustice done towards us. Reflect often on the offense that has been given you. If I realize the magnitude that was forgiven me, I become willing to forgive and to pursue reconciliation. You see, our hearts yearn for justice. That's right, we're created in God's image. But when all we can see is the need for justice, it's impossible for us to see our own need for justice. I'd like to close with a story. A story of reconciliation. If we turn back just a few pages in your Bible to the book of Philemon, Onesimus and Philemon, do you think that these men, both of these men, had reason to be offended? Both men had reason to be offended. And Onesimus was a slave. We don't know how he got to Rome. Somehow he met Paul. But I'd like for us to just imagine for a little bit. I think it's likely that Onesimus met Paul before he was a Christian. And somehow through the conversation with Paul, he became a Christian. What do you suppose Onesimus felt? What do you suppose his emotions were when one day in a conversation with Paul, Paul realizes that you came from Philemon? You mean the Philemon back in Colossae? I know him. He's a brother. Ooh. How do you think Onesimus felt? No, not a brother. Onesimus, remember what God forgave you? And then they had more conversation, and a few days go by, and a few weeks go by, and one day Paul says, Onesimus, I want you to go back to Philemon. It's a pretty long trip. It wasn't just across town. From Rome to Colossae, you had to go by boat, by foot, by boat. It's a long trip. What do you think Onesimus felt? No. Okay, he's a brother. I'm not going back. Onesimus, you need to go back. You need to come out of your stronghold. Put away the sword. You need to go back. So Onesimus agrees. He goes back. Paul says, I'll write you a letter. Do you know what he wrote to Philemon? You owe me. Do you know what he reminded Philemon of? Philemon, this is your brother. Philemon, do you remember what you were forgiven of? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful. We are so grateful that you have loved us. We are so grateful that your Spirit has chosen to dwell among men. You've chosen to reconcile us back. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here today who is not reconciled back to you, I just pray that your Spirit would continue to draw them. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today who is owed a debt that they don't know what to do with, just pray, Lord, that they could bring that to you, that they could release that debt and pursue reconciliation. Father, I pray that your Spirit would continue to move among us, that your Spirit would heal our broken hearts, would tear down the strongholds, would cast down all our arrogance, high-minded ways, and that we could remember what we have been forgiven of. And out of that grace, that we would be willing to forgive our brother. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.